Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
See you all this morning. And I'm reminded that on Sunday morning when we gather together, that the Lord really is present, and we approach his presence with both reverence and maybe some trembling, but also a deep joy, because Jesus has opened up a way through his blood. And we can approach with confidence. And I never want to take that lightly, that God is really present among us. And so it is good to be here. I've been whitewater rafting only once. If you're not familiar with whitewater rafting, it's where you pay someone money to endanger your life for about 2 minutes of a throw. And for me, I'll never go again. The risk-reward calculation is totally off. The risk is very, very high. The reward is very, very low. And part of that is due to my one singular experience of going whitewater rafting. I was working at a camp in college. It was a wilderness camp. And so we would take campers on these joy rides. And so they figured we should all have gone whitewater rafting at least once before we take campers on it. So they took all the counselors whitewater rafting. We go down the river, it's fine, it's kind of terrifying, but nothing bad happens, and we have 8 counselors in the raft plus a guide. We get to the end of the river, and the guide asks us, hey, I wouldn't normally do this with campers, but since you guys are all over 18, and I guess that's less liability, do you want to try surfing? Now, to explain what surfing is, I have to explain some river dynamics. So when the water is going down a river, and it hits a rock, It flows up over the rock and then crashes down on the other side. But as it's coming down on the other side, it's creating a vacuum, which then means the river has to fill that in. And so you actually have a current that's going the opposite direction of the stream. Okay, so there's a little spot behind a lot of rocks where if you can get in there, you can actually just sit there. Because, that water is coming back up and keeping you in place while the river is flowing all around you. It's called surfing. So he says, hey, let's try this with our raft. And so at the end of the river, there's this 3-foot ledge that goes all the way across the river. The water's rushing over it. It's creating this, it's called a hydraulic. It's almost like a circular motion. So we go up to the side of the river. We're getting close to the ledge. We're down the river from the ledge. And the guy says, okay, 3 strokes from everyone, and they'll get us right into position right below that ledge. And we'll be able to kind of coast and surf. So we do 3 strokes, but it pushes us too hard, and the nose of the raft actually hits the ledge. Okay, so you got to think, like, we've just hit the ledge, and now there's, like, thousands of gallons of water that are crashing down into the front of the raft. And the raft, you know, again, this is like a 12-foot raft with 8 people. It literally goes boom, and then starts to pick up, and almost completely perpendicular, and then falls down, then goes sideways. And then, okay, so then we're in this hydraulic, so the water is pushing us upriver against the ledge, and every time we hit it, it goes boop, boop. And anyways, so 5 out of the 8 counselors fall into the water before they're finally able to get the raft away from the hydraulic and downstream. And what's funny is I've told someone who actually knows what they're doing in a whitewater rafting, I told them we lost 5 out of 8 people. Now, none of us, like, at the end of the day, none of us were hurt. It was a happy story. We're all, frankly, like, pretty traumatized. But I remember talking to a white water rafting guide, and I told him that 5 out of 8 people left, and he almost went white. Because the thing is as much as they don't want to tell you this, it's actually, whitewater rafting is actually very dangerous. And there's all kinds of ways when you fall in the water, your feet can get trapped, and you can be kept underwater, and hydraulics actually can again, they're making this circular motion, so they can actually get you stuck underwater. And so, even though we kind of laugh at it, it was actually a pretty dangerous situation to be in. And I remember our boss afterwards, as we're driving back, and literally we're all traumatized. And he just says, "You know what? We're not gonna tell anyone that this happened. We're just not gonna mention this. This one's gonna stay in the books." So here's the thing: is that we entrusted our lives to a guide who talked a bigger game than he was capable of, and we entrusted our lives to someone who, frankly, wasn't trustworthy. And so who we entrust, now that was just for a 2-minute or 5-minute whitewater rafting trip, but who we entrust our lives to is an incredibly important question. Are we entrusting our lives to our IRA or our 401k or our retirement plan? That, you know, this is, my hope is in the fact that I will have provision in my old age. Are we entrusting our lives to family? That they'll always be there for me when I need them, or you know, whatever we may entrust ourselves to. And here's the thing, is Psalm 121 tells us that without equivocation, that our God is without comparison because he alone is able to keep us and protect us. So I'm just going to go ahead and read Psalm 121. You can follow along in your Bibles and we'll get started. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. Let me pray to open us and to start our time. God, we thank you that you've given us a word, and we come with expectation because we know that you speak through your word and you continue to speak. And you know all the situations of everyone in this room, the life story that we bring, what happened this past week, whatever we're bringing in our hearts and our minds, you know that, and you have a word for us. So please help me to speak clearly, but more importantly, God, may your word, may it be clear, may it be incisive, and may it speak to our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you remember from last week, we're starting a series on what's called the Psalms of Ascent. Now, the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. We're not going to go through all 14. We're just going to kind of touch on a couple ones. But these were psalms that the Jews would sing as they were making yearly pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem for feasts or for festivals. And so they're written to be songs for people who are traveling. And as we know from the New Testament, one of the ways that the New Testament describes Christians is that we are people who are traveling. We're sojourners. This world is not our home. And so these songs very much are written for a people like us, a traveling people, as we travel to our final destination, which is the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ will reign in glory. And so as a Jewish pilgrim is making his way to Jerusalem, much of Israel is mountainous, has hill country. And so you can picture, here's a pilgrim making his way to the city, and he's looking at the hills around him. And keep in mind, again, that there are dangers in this journey. If you're familiar with the Good Samaritan, that, you know, where he's basically jumped by a bunch of bandits, that's the land that these pilgrims are making their way through. There could be danger from bandits, danger from the elements, from the weather. And so as a pilgrim is making his journey, he's looking at the hills and he's asking himself, okay, where's my safety coming from as I'm making this journey? As I'm making this multi-day, week-long, however long it's going to take, this journey to get me to Jerusalem. And so he's looking at the hills, and you have to ask, okay, why is he looking at the hills? Why is he asking the hills where his help comes from? And different people understand this differently. Some people say, well, that mountains just have a sense of grandeur and power and majesty, and it symbolizes powerful strength that we seek outside of God's presence. That's one way. Other people just view it as a refuge, so when marauding armies would come and capture your village, you would flee to the mountains. And so it's supposed to be a sense of refuge. But I think much more likely is that The hills, the mountains, symbolized pagan idolatry. They were high places. In the ancient Near East, high places were always equated with the worship of gods. And we see that in the Old Testament when there's a reforming king who comes in and he wants to turn Israel back towards the Lord. He clears the high places because that's where Israel was setting up altars of worship to pagan gods. And so the psalmist is saying, as I'm traveling through this land and there's danger around me, do I look to Baal? He was a common pagan god. Do I look to Asherah, the common pagan goddess, Where do I look to for my help? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The psalmist has crafted this psalm. It's not a stream of consciousness, so he's not actually asking, oh, do I get my help from this pagan god? But I think he includes this rhetorical question because we, in the moment of life, in the moments of life where we need help, we need guidance, we need protection, we are tempted to look to all kinds of things. And of course, we don't look to idols in the same way. I'm guessing you probably don't come from a family background where family worship was gathering around your family idols in the corner. But we have to, so that may not be what our idolatry looks like, but to get at what our idolatry looks like, which it still exists in the human heart, we have to first ask, okay, why did people make idols in the first place? Why is that just a ubiquitous human phenomenon that when you look back through civilizations, they all worshipped idols and gods? What was the driving cause behind that? And a lot of times it was for protection and comfort in a harsh world. Life has always been dangerous. And they say that two things are guaranteed, death and taxes. And obviously as Christians, there are other things that are guaranteed. But death and suffering and hardship has always existed. And so where do you find protection? There's a drive in the human heart to find protection because life can be harsh. Life can be difficult. It was probably also just to give a sense of meaning to what can seem to be a chaotic, meaningless world. Why did my crops fail? Oh, it must be because we didn't appease the gods. That gives meaning to what's going on. And so life doesn't seem quite as random. And I think also it's just a yearning for transcendence. We're made in God's image. God's thumbprint is on us, which means every person, to some extent, deep within their heart, has a yearning for God, a yearning for what is above us, what is beyond just the physical reality we see. And so people would make idols. Now again, we don't melt down our watches and our jewelry to make a statue to worship. But as one theologian put it, human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Our heart is an idol factory. And it is part of our sinful condition that we are constantly tempted to look to the hills, to God's substitutes that promise protection, promise care, meaning, comfort, and transcendence. And for us, that can look like our work, that can look like romance or marriage, that can look like leisure, financial stability, even service to the Lord can become idolatrous. When we look to these things, which are good things, they're good things, but we make them an ultimate thing. When we begin to find our worth in what I do or what I give or how I serve, rather than in the fact that Jesus Christ has bought us with his blood and made us his own. And you know, it's interesting, our idols are most revealed to us when they're taken from us. When unemployment happens and you're laid off, or when you lose your health, or when you know your family is absent, or whatever it is, and when these are removed from us and the devastation it brings and the sense of bewilderment and just lostness, and that's a sign to us that perhaps there's an idol in our heart that's being affected. And so Psalm 121, it kind of pulls back the curtain on our idolatry, on the idols that we're all tempted towards, by comparing them to the true Lord, who is our keeper, who is our protector and our God. And the psalm starts with God's transcendence, which is far more glorious than any idol we could possibly worship. And then it moves into God's immanence, his closeness to us, which is far sweeter and more comforting than any idol could ever be. So he asked a question. I lift up my eyes to the hill. And the first thing we learn in verse 2 is that our God is without comparison because he created the heavens and the earth. So look at verse 2. So he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase this for you. He's saying, look, are you impressed with the pagan worship that's happening on the heights? the kind of showy, flashy worship that has fire and these austere and noble-looking priests who are making grandiose promises of happiness and provision and flourishing if you'll just offer these sacrifices. Are you impressed with that? Well, the problem is that you're just thinking way too small. You got to think bigger. In fact, lift your eyes higher than the hills. See the heavens. See the earth all around us, because this is what the true God has made. Don't be impressed with these little, you know, impressive shows of pagan worship. No, no, no. See the world around us, because the God that we worship made all of it. You know, every person, all of us, we feel small when we're under the brilliant patchwork of stars in a clear night. And the more that we advance in our understanding in astronomy, that only confirms how small we are in a giant universe. And the God that we worship that protects us and cares for us, he's without compare because he made all of that. He's not just confined to a hilltop. Our idols are always cheap, poor imitations of the one true God. And in the end, when we have idols in our heart, when we're looking elsewhere for protection, for meaning, for comfort other than God, it's not just foolishness. It's just madness. I mean, it's insanity. Because we begin to mistake the gift for the giver. God is the giver, and he gives us gifts, but we turn his gifts into the giver. Think of it this way. One of my favorite gifts I've gotten from Mariko is this Garmin running watch. You've probably seen me wear it. I'm not wearing it right now. But it, you know, logs my runs. I am a very slow but very regular runner. And it logs my runs. It's a basic GPS watch, tracks my sleep habits, my heart rate. And I use it a lot. And one time Marco told me, if I knew that you would use it so much, I would have bought you a nicer one, which is like, oh, don't tell me that. Like, I was satisfied before, and now I'm thinking I could have had a better one. But I really like this watch. I've had it about 3 years. Imagine that I just took that to the next level in my love for this watch. And I got it from Marco, and I just loved it. And you know, I would tell everyone about my watch. And so you'd see me coming along, and you'd think, oh, my word, here comes this guy. He's going to tell us about his watch. And I'm concerned about my watch, you know, and so I start worrying, like, maybe I'm not spending enough time with it, and maybe it doesn't know that I really love it, and so I start buying it accessories, like a better heart monitor, a little stand I can put it on my nightstand, and then I'm concerned that I'm just not getting enough alone time with my watch, and so I start scheduling date nights with my watch, and Mark was not invited to this. This is just for me and my watch, so we can reconnect, and I can let my watch know really how much I care for it. Then I start celebrating our anniversaries, my one-year anniversary when I got this watch, and I buy it again, another little gift, and then after a couple years, I create a scrapbook, our first years together, and it has photos of me and my watch in special moments and special events, and Mariko might be in those pictures, she might not, but the point is, this is what me and my watch, we share together. And at this point, Mariko is very concerned for my sanity, and rightly she should be. Because at the end of the day, idolatry is not just foolishness, it's madness. And theologians throughout history have always said that sin is contrary to three things. It's contrary to God, sin breaks God's commands, it's against his character, it's contrary to self, it's contrary to who we are created to be, it destroys us as people, and third, it's contrary to reason. It's contrary to reason itself. Idolatry is madness when we consider what we settle for in an idol compared to what we're promised and we have in the God who made the heavens and the earth. Our God is without comparison because he alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Our God is also without comparison because he alone never slumbers. Look at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, this is a direct attack on Baal. Again, Baal was a pagan idol that Israelites were commonly tempted to worship. And Baal was a god of fertility and agriculture. And so he would take on characteristics of the agricultural world. And so just like your fields sleep or lie fallow for the winter, so Baal would actually, they thought Baal would sleep during the winter months. And in the spring, they had to have these rituals to awaken him so that he could bring fertility to their fields so that they could then have a harvest and they wouldn't starve to death. Yahweh, the God of Isaac, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does not slumber and he does not sleep. He does not hibernate in the winter. He doesn't take cat naps in the summer. He's ever present, ever watchful, and ever faithful. And while Baal had times where he was unavailable, when he couldn't be found, and he was not a constant, faithful presence. And every idol is like this. It promises great things, and it underdelivers every time. Think of it this way. I think as a country, as a culture in America, we value independence and self-reliance, which is a good thing that we oftentimes make an ultimate thing. And so what are our kind of cultural narratives? It's the Lone Ranger who sweeps in the town, never needs help, never shows emotion, never is needy in any way, saves the day, then he rides off into the sunset. A man who pulls himself up by his bootstraps, who can handle anything, does not ever need help, does not show vulnerability. And so we pursue this kind of independence, this kind of self-reliance in a way that drives us to avoid genuine vulnerability and accountability and admitting weakness. And we achieve it. We achieve an independence, a self-reliance. And we may justify it with ways like, I don't want to be a bother to these people. I certainly don't want to be beholden to anybody. And so we achieve this independence. But what kind of balm for our soul is our self-reliance in the dark night of a soul? And it's interesting, self-reliance, like every other idol that we may be tempted to turn to, is strangely silent and cold when we can't sleep at night. Whatever idols our hearts tend towards, once they have our worship, they will prove unavailable when we need them most. But Yahweh never sleeps, and he is near to the brokenhearted, and he hears the cries of the poor. And that's why Scripture says, without qualification, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Our God is without comparison because he never sleeps. Our God is also without comparison because he keeps our very lives. Let's look at verses 5-8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. I puzzled a lot this week over what this passage means, because at first glance, it can seem to be saying God's going to keep us from all suffering, all hardship, all pain. I mean, specifically verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And evil there doesn't just mean moral evil. It means like hard times, evil times. And how do I square that with all the weight of Scripture, which seems to say the opposite? I rewrote this section many times. I wasn't totally sure how I can be faithful to this text and faithful to the testimony of Scripture. And I realized this is another example of times where we as Christians, we have to live in a tension between two truths that we're not given the option to reconcile. And so the one truth is what we find here in Psalm 121, which is that God's basic posture towards us, his people, is one of provision and care and protection. And he is for us more than we could possibly know. And he really does provide for us physically as well as spiritually. It's one truth. We have to hold that. And we see the same truth in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not be anxious. And he tells us to look at the lilies of the field, which every year flourish without worrying. And then Jesus says, you know, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? God's posture towards us, his children, is that he really does provide for us and care for us. It's one truth we have to hold. But then we look in John 16:33, where Jesus also says this. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. That's pretty straightforward. So this other truth, and it's a tension that we hold, where God is our protector. He is one that cares for us. But yet also we experience hardship and we experience pain. And as Christians, we're not allowed to reconcile that, but we must live in that tension. And that looks like when we experience suffering and hardship and pain, we don't question the truth that God really is our comfort and our provision and our protector. And those are moments when, by God's abundant grace alone, we live by faith, not by sight. When the sight looks like God is not caring for me and not protecting me and he's absent, that's when we live by faith. And we know that, the Lord is keeping me from all evil. The Lord does keep my life. He does provide for me. The Lord is my keeper, my shade at my right hand. If nothing else, Psalm 121 is telling us that God is for us far more than we possibly know. And while God will not always keep us from all suffering, he will guard us in a more profound way. And if you remember from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, it says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And get this: "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And if you remember when I preached on this a couple months ago, the peace of God is nothing other than the presence of Jesus Christ himself, the second member of the Trinity, the one through whom and for whom all things were created. His presence is with us and guards our hearts and minds so that no matter where we go, no matter what happens to us, no matter what we do, the presence of Jesus Christ is with us. And look at the imagery in Psalm 121, how it fleshes that out for us. This is why I love Psalms, because it doesn't leave it in the head. It gives us these like visceral images that help us get a sense of what it's saying. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. If you're a Palestinian Jew in about the 8th century making this trip, you're most likely going to have to travel through the Judean desert or the Judean wilderness. And so you wouldn't view the sun like we do, you know, with that Beatles hit song, "Here Comes the Sun." We view the sun as like, oh, it's the glorious awakening after a dreary winter. But when you're traveling through a wilderness like the Judean wilderness, the sun brings dehydration. It brings heat stroke. It brings the discomfort of exposure to sun for 16 hours when there's no shade. And so get this, this is such a striking image, because the pilgrims are going to have to travel through that wilderness. Just like we, many of us, will have to travel through a spiritual wilderness before we reach our heavenly Jerusalem. And God promises to be the shade. He doesn't remove the wilderness. They're still in the wilderness. The sun's still there. What God says is, "I will be your shade. I will be the cooling, refreshing, life-giving shade while you're in the midst of that wilderness. I will be the refuge and the relief that you need in the day-to-day trials of living in a fallen world." And so the Lord always keeps us in his presence. And he's never far from any of us. In fact, he's never farther than the words that we cry from our hearts: "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." So we may be sitting here reading this and we're loving it and it's so good, but then we think, "Boy, wait. So the promise is that God just guards us spiritually, because there's no promise that we won't suffer physically. Or to put it really crudely, that God's great promise is just the warm fuzzies. Is that what this is saying?" And as I get to know some of you more and I'm a little bit more aware of the suffering that many of you experience on a regular basis, I feel the weight of that. Because when your bank account's empty, or you can't sleep at night because you're in pain, or life is just grinding, the warm fuzzies don't really cut it. But the peace of God which keeps us is far more than just the warm fuzzies. And think about this. There are stories of first and second century Christian martyrs who were martyred for their faith. And so in the first couple of centuries, there were periods where the Roman Empire became very hostile towards Christianity. And they would round up Christians, and if you did not recant, they would kill you in pretty terrible ways. And there are stories of these first and second century martyrs as they're being fed to lions in a Roman Colosseum, singing psalms, singing hymns, as they're waiting to be fed to lions. It takes a far deeper joy and peace than just warm fuzzies to lead one to stare into the eyes of a lion that's about to tear you to pieces and then sing a hymn of thanksgiving to the God who cares for you. And I'll be honest, warm fuzzies wouldn't keep me on my feet in that morning, on that moment, and warm fuzzies wouldn't give me the strength to sing in that. And when I'm really honest, I don't understand the faith of martyrs. That's a level I've never experienced. But it does tell me one thing. It tells me that there are depths to joy and contentment in Jesus that I haven't tasted. It tells me that there is so much more to be had, a deeper communion with Jesus to be experienced, more lofty delight in his presence. And if that's true, if the picture of the martyrs is what's possible, and it's like, what are we waiting for? Get rid of everything that keeps us back from that kind of an exposure and walk with the Lord. If that's what he gives, there's nothing that we could give up. There's no cross that we could bear that comes close in comparison to a deeper walk with the Lord. And the martyrs give us something to aim for. So what are we waiting for? Throw off everything and follow our Lord. Our God is without comparison, for he alone keeps us and protects us. And ultimately, we know that God keeps our lives because for our sake, he did not keep the life of his own son. You know, you and I, we don't deserve protection. And I want to be careful how I say this. But we don't deserve provision from God. If we had eyes of faith to see it, we could see the record of our wrongs, of our sins. It stretches out like a scarlet runway. And from the moment when we were old enough to choose right and wrong, and we chose wrong, we forfeited our claim on God's compassion, our claim on him for provision. But Jesus, who is God, did not keep himself from the cross so that we who deserve to be abandoned are kept by God instead. And as awful as the crucifixion was, which, I mean, it took the Romans centuries to perfect the most brutal form of execution, as awful as that was, we see the real agony in Jesus' crucifixion when he cries out towards the end of his life, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, he's quoting Psalm 22. And as Jesus bore the sins of the world on himself on the cross, he also bore the alienation and the isolation from God that sin brings. And in this deep mystery that we cannot fathom, the Son of God, who is God from God, true God from true God, light from light, God himself, nonetheless, the Son of God was forsaken by the Father. And Jesus was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. So that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, could cry out, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus was forsaken in our place, we as children of God will always know the presence of God in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly our God is without comparison, because he alone can keep us and protect us. Let me pray to close us. Father, we exalt in your word because it really is your word speaking to us. And when we read your scriptures, it really is your voice speaking to us. And as we live lives as sojourners, as resident aliens, as strangers in a land that's not our own, may we set our eyes steadfastly on you as our only hope, our only help. We know that you are a God who loves us and you do care for us and you do provide physically as well as spiritually, but in the moments where you do bring suffering into our lives, may you also provide the peace that passes understanding. May you guard our hearts, Jesus, by your own presence, so that like the martyrs, we can sing hymns even in the midst of the darkest days. I pray this with expectation because I know you're good and I know you fulfill what you command. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.